Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And read from the beginning. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Paul is writing to the Hebrews, the Jews in his day, to prove to them that Christ is the divine Savior and that his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Mosaic Law. Christ's priesthood is what the priesthood of Moses' ceremonial law, the Mosaic Law, was pointing to. Christianity is superior to Judaism, and unless the Jews embraced Christ in the gospel, they would not escape the punishment that their own religion spoke of. And indeed, it was God himself who was speaking to the Jews, to their fathers. And it is the same God who is now speaking to us in the gospel. In the last days, he says, verse 2, the days when Christ came, the same God is speaking. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but you see, now he is speaking to us in our time by Christ himself. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God is speaking by his Son. Jesus Christ is the great prophet to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Well, let us be thankful that God is speaking clearly to us in and by the person of his Son. And it is this person that we would seek the Lord's help to think upon in order to admire and worship him and to trust in him for the salvation of our souls as our prophet and priest and king, the one who humbled himself and who was exalted, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he died on the cross to reconcile sinners to God, putting away their sin and reconciling them to God. And now he is sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And the Lord helping us, we will consider first the person of Christ. And indeed, this will take up most of our time, perhaps, as so much is spoken of him. He is the heir of all things. He created the worlds. He is the image of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He died on the cross to put away sin, and he is the exalted prince and savior over the angels. First of all, the person of Christ. And secondly, the purging by Christ. He suffered on the cross to make atonement, that is to reconcile sinners by his death. And after that, we will notice the preeminence of Christ. That is, he is exalted. He is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. First, the person of Christ. Secondly, the purging by Christ. And thirdly, the preeminence of Christ. and pray that we would exalt him, and that as we have read and considered Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4, we would be saying to one another, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. We should encourage one another to magnify the Lord, to praise him and pray to him, to proclaim his name by our practice as well as our profession. Do we desire to magnify his name together? Do we endeavor to cause others to remember that his name is wonderful? His name is wonderful, and his name is exalted. God has given him a name which is above every name, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, let us seek grace in order to praise the name of the Lord. First of all, the person of Christ. Who is this person? Well, we are told that he is the Son of God. God has spoken by his Son, verse 2. This is the first title or name or designation that is given to him. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He is the same in substance and equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in power and glory. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. His sonship is necessary and eternal. He did not become the Son of God. He always was and is and will be the Son of God, the eternal Son. He is the Son by eternal generation. He did not become the Son of God when he came into the world, as some might claim. And that is plain, at least very much implied, when we read in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he brings him in, which means he already was before he came into the world. So he was the Son of God before he came, and he always will be the eternal Son of God, the Son of the Father in truth and love. And we read that this person is he whom God has appointed heir of all things. God has spoken in these last days unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. God the Father has appointed him. God chose him. God ordained him to be the mediator between God and men. God appointed him to be the redeemer of God's elect. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And this is the one, this person God has appointed. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, Isaiah chapter 42. God has appointed him to be the heir of all things. Now, you know what an heir is. It is someone who receives an inheritance, an inheritance perhaps after his father or his parent died. But of course, Jesus is not the heir in that sense, because the Father does not die. He is the everlasting God, the ever-blessed one. And so the word heir can also mean possessor, the one who possesses these things, who was appointed to possess all things, and that is Christ, the heir of all things. The Father does not die. The Father does not even divest himself of the right to all things, but the Father has given all things into the hand of his Son. Jesus knew this. Even when he was being betrayed here on earth, we read in John chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So all things are committed to Christ in his administration. So the Father appointed Christ heir of all things, and this is the result of Christ finishing the work the Father gave him to do. Now think of this. He is the heir of all things, the universe, angels, people, all creatures, the universe. He is the heir of, he possesses it. And he possesses it in consequence of completing the work given him to do. He finished the work. He died on the cross. He satisfied justice. He purchased his people's pardon. And so he now obtains the right to all things. By inheritance, he obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Now, as God, Jesus possessed all things already. But you see, as mediator, the appointed mediator between God and men, he, having accomplished the work given him to do, is appointed heir of all things. He could not be made heir of all things without being God. He must be God to have ownership of all things. But what is spoken of here is this universal dominion, the administration of all things committed to him as the reward of his work. He receives a reward. So this is an important thing to remember. Jesus is God. He owns all things. But when he became mediator and died on the cross, he receives a dominion as mediator. God in our nature. He who is both God and man, the mediator, Jesus Christ, is on the throne of the universe. He owns all things. He is heir of all things. So he must be God in order to possess all things in the first place. But he must be man, having humbled himself to obtain all things in possession. It is as mediator, the one who humbled himself and died on the cross, that he purchased, he received the reward of his work, even to be appointed heir of all things. Now, Paul is writing the Hebrews to prove to them that Jesus is the divine Savior. Jesus is not a mere angel. He's certainly not a mere man. He is the divine Redeemer. He is the Redeemer who is God. And that is proven by the fact that he is heir of all things. And that it is also proven by the fact that he made the worlds, by whom also he made the worlds. So here is the divinity of Christ evidently set forth before us by the fact that God, through Christ, made the worlds. Now, only God can create. And so if Jesus made the worlds, that proves he is God. Now, we are told that he made the worlds in the plural, and that is, I think, because Jewish doctors divided the universe into the worlds, the sun, the moon, the stars. These are all different worlds, and the world that we live in, that is the earth. So he made the worlds, the sun, moon, stars, and the earth, and the galaxies. He made all things. He made the worlds. All this is made by Christ. How great then is our Savior? The one who died on the cross is the Creator. And we are told that the Father made all things by him, by whom also he, that is God, made the worlds. So God made the worlds by Christ. And we are not told exactly how the Creator made all things, how God the Father made all things by Christ. And there are some who will pervert these words. They will twist them and say, well, there you are. Jesus is not God. He's not the Creator. God the Father made all things through him. Jesus is just an instrument in the hand of the Father. But that's wrong. That's heresy. Because we are told in other places that all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Arians will say, and Jehovah's so-called Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is the best creature God made, the best angel, and that through him God made the world. And Jesus was the best creature and an instrument in God's hand to make the worlds. But we are told that without him was not anything made that was made. So all the things that are made, every creature, everything that is finite, everything that is not God, was made by him. And that proves that he is God. Everything that is made was made by him, and so therefore he cannot have been made. He is the uncreated Son of God. And the Father made all things by him. All things made by him, proving that he is God. No mere creature can make anything. All the inventions of man and with artificial intelligence and robots that look and even fly like animals, well, not one of those things was made out of nothing. And all the knowledge that they have to make these things and all the materials they make them out of is from God. But Christ and the Father, through Christ, made all things of nothing. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions and principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Is this not proof that Jesus is God? Only he has the omnipotence to create all things out of nothing, to bring into being that which had no beginning before. Only he has the infinite wisdom, not only to create, but to establish the harmony between all created things. And that is why there is so much order in the universe. There is much disorder upon earth, but there is much order in the universe, no thanks to man, but all because of the power and wisdom of God. The wisdom and power of Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, what we are taught as well is that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son in these words. That, the Father is God and the Son is God. The Father created all things by the Son of God, and without the Son of God, nothing was created, proving that he is God. Yet, the Father and the Son are distinct persons, because the Father created through the Son, and that means they are distinct. Two distinct persons, and the one is the image of the other. The Son of God is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Verse 3 then, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Well, be praying that we will get a view of Christ's glory as we consider these glorious, wondrous words. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." One even hesitates to speak about these words, so lofty, which is central to the glory of God revealed in Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. He, this person, is the radiance of the Father's glory. Jesus reveals the Father's glory. The glory of God is the sum of the divine perfections. As one writer puts it, the glory of God is the supreme beauty of his perfections, his holy, wise, and benevolent excellency. And it is Christ who reveals these perfections of God in their loveliness and majesty in radiant splendor, who being the brightness of his glory. There may be a reference to the glory in the tabernacle, which was called by the Jews the Shekinah glory. I think Shekinah means dwelling. A cloud, the fiery pillar, a bright cloud, was there leading the children of Israel and was also over the tabernacle and in the tabernacle. And so we read in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 about this Shekinah glory. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the cloud was revealing the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. And Paul the Apostle is saying to the Jews, when you come to Christ, you're not losing any of the privileges that were found in connection with the Mosaic Law in the worship at the tabernacle or temple, because Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God. And what a privilege this is. Why cling to the ceremonial law? Oh, we like the tabernacle. We like all those activities in the Holy of Holies, in the temple and so on. Why cling to it when you have in Jesus that which is the antitype, and he is the sum and substance of all that was in the Old Testament dispensation? The New Testament dispensation, the new administration of the covenant of grace is vastly superior to the old way in which God's grace was revealed in the tabernacle, in the types and sacrifices and ceremonies. Christians have the great privilege of seeing Christ, who has come in the flesh and revealed in the gospel, and God reveals his glory through him, who being the brightness of his glory. And this is a privilege that we should be appreciating as well. When we read that God shines in our hearts, God that created the light out of darkness, who shined the light in out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the light of the knowledge of God's glory is in the face or the person of Jesus Christ. So we see the glory of God when we see Jesus Christ. And so this is the brightness of the Father's glory, the radiant glory shining from Christ, revealing God himself in all his perfections, in all the brilliance of his perfections, the person and work of Christ, who he is, what he has done, in his work on earth, in dying for sinners, in satisfying justice, and fulfilling the law. Jesus reveals the perfections in clear display, the perfections of God, the effulgence, the radiance of God's glory. And this he does when we see, and because we see, that he is the express image of his person. Pray that God would shine in our hearts. Pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us the glory of God in Christ, and that we would get a view of Jesus, because when we get a view of him by faith, we get a view of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus reveals God exactly. What wondrous things are spoken of Jesus. He is the divine Savior. The express image means the exact representation or the exact likeness. Jesus is the exact likeness of his person. The express image of his person, and the word person means substance, and it really is equivalent to God himself. Jesus is the express image of his substance or person, the express image of God himself. So his person is himself, and Christ is the express image of himself, of God. And just as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus, before the words we quoted already, "For by him were all things created," Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the image of the invisible God. So think of that. We do not see the Father, but we see the Son. And yet, paradoxically, if we see the Son, we see the Father. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So by looking to Jesus, we receive a view, we get a view of the exact representation of God. Why? Because he is God. A mystery, but truth that we admire and adore. God is one God in three persons. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus is God, a distinct person from the Father. But he is the image of the invisible God because he is identical to God, the express image, the exact representation. What God is revealed in Christ, who is God. All that God is, Christ is. Therefore, he is the exact likeness of God. Jesus possesses the essence of God, the nature of God. And Jesus possesses the attributes of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And therefore, Jesus is the exact express image of God. And this is true of Jesus incarnate in his human nature. For in him, Paul says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you think of Jesus dying on the cross, you're not missing anything of God because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Look to him, see who he is, see what he has done, and you're seeing God revealed in his glory, God most attractively revealed to the sinner. And of course, that is what provoked the enmity of the Jews when they had God set before them in all his loveliness, not only in his holiness and righteousness, but in his mercy and grace. And they still crucified him. Away with him. They didn't like the sight of God manifest in the flesh. Now they cursed him. They hung him on a cross. But he nevertheless revealed the glory of God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. As he says in the Gospel according to John, when he speaks to Philip, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" And Jesus reveals the glory of God. He is the express image of God. And again, when you think about Paul persuading the Hebrews in regard to the divinity of Christ, he is aiming to set before them Christ's majesty, the fact that he is God. And he is telling them that they have in Christ and abundantly more than what Aaron typified. What was in the Mosaic law, the Hebrews have in its fullness, in its reality. And so here, in the exact likeness of his person, there may be a reference to the mitre or the headdress that Aaron wore upon his head when he went into the Holy of Holies, when he was doing the work in the tabernacle. And we gather that because the word exact image is really one word, and originally the word meant that which is engraved or impressed, that which is engraved or impressed. And there was something engraved, and that is the plate upon the mitre that Aaron wore, and which had these words, holiness to the Lord. So turning to Exodus chapter 28 for a moment, in verse 36, God directs Moses to make a plate of pure gold. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And this was to be placed upon the mitre, the headdress. And verse 38, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So this was engraved upon the headdress that Aaron wore, that plate, revealing basically God's glory, holiness. Holiness is God's glory. Holiness to the Lord. And just as that was engraved on Aaron's mitre, revealing the glory of God, Christ is the exact representation of God, manifesting the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, entering into the holiest and bearing upon him the iniquities of his people, and at the same time revealing the glory of God. And he is the express image of the Father's person, the exact likeness. Why? How can Jesus be the exact likeness of God? Because he is God. He is God manifest in the flesh, revealing the glory of God. What think ye of Christ? Are you attracted to his glory? Do you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you see Christ setting forth the perfections of God in his holiness, in his justice, in his wisdom, truth, and love and grace, all the attributes of God shining forth in the person and work of Christ? And before we go on to the second head, Paul is bringing before us this fact as well to describe the glory of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only is Jesus the creator, but he also upholds all things. He made all things, he upholds all things. How? By the word of his power. That is his powerful word. The word by which his power is put forth. Power is put forth when he speaks. He speaks and it is done. He created all things and he sustains all things by his powerful word. And it's bringing before us the providence of God administered by Christ. Christ preserves all things. He governs all things. The word is very interesting. It means to bear or to carry. Jesus is carrying all things forward to their end, and that is to achieve the purposes of God. And without that, where would you and I be right now? As you have come to church by means of transportation, the vehicle you drove or rode in, when the tires were on the pavement, it was Christ by his power keeping those wheels in the right direction. Not even one sparrow falls to the ground without him. Jesus preserves his people, especially. and he keeps them from evil. And without this, the whole order of the universe would collapse. All things would run into confusion and come to nothing without continued power being put forth, the word of his power. And that's a comfort to God's people. Their precious Savior is administering all things, governing, directing all things, so that as he holds the sparrows in the air, as they fly through the air, so he will certainly uphold his people and keep them from evil, keep them from sinking in despair. He will preserve them and cause them to endure to the very, very end. When he had by himself purged our sins. Think of who the apostle is speaking of. You cannot read these words without concluding that this person is one person, that he is a glorious person, and it is this same glorious person who, when he had by himself purged our sins. This is a divine person, and this divine person suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered and died. His blood was shed when he by himself purged our sins. In the second place, then, the purging by Christ. We considered his person. Now consider this purging. Purging by Christ. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It is one proof that Jesus, having both natures, is one person, because what is said of him can only be described as divine, but also what is said of him can only be described as human. And yet it is one person throughout the passage. So there is proof that he has both natures, divine nature and human nature, and yet one person forever. Both natures are united in one glorious person. But his person, his personhood, is not new. He didn't begin to be a person when he became God incarnate, but this person is the eternal divine person. His person is from eternity, and he is this glorious person, both God and man, Jesus Christ, who, when he had by himself purged our sins. We're beholding his glory, I hope. Believers will not be satisfied without seeing a glorious view of Christ. But as we behold his glory, we must behold this as well, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John, writing in his Gospel, chapter 1, speaks of that. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet it is this same person of whom John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's a glorious person, and this glorious person is taking away the sin of the world. Now, we are not told that here in this passage that Jesus became incarnate. Children, do you know what incarnate means? It means being enclothed with flesh. That is, Jesus taking to himself human nature. Jesus becoming man. That is his incarnation, being clothed with human nature. And we're not told about his incarnation here in these words. But the incarnation is hinted at because of these very things, that he by himself purged our sins, as well as the fact that he obtained a better name than others, which could only be because he first became man. He cannot be exalted unless he first humbled himself. But he did. He humbled himself. He became man. humbling himself to die on the cross. And God absolutely considered cannot die. So the only way that he could purge our sins and make atonement for our sins by dying on the cross for them was because he first became man. He became incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. When he, by himself, purged our sins, literally, the words are, through himself making purification of our sins. Through himself, none else, it's by himself, through himself making purification of our sins. The purification that he made was his work alone. No one else could do it. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. No one else was with him. He did it himself. No one else was qualified. No angel, no man. But he who is both God and man, and one person forever, to reconcile God and man. Only he, when he had by himself purged our sins. He did it. He purged our sins. And this tells us how great a matter sin is. If only the death of this glorious person, and only the death of this glorious person could take away our sins, how great then must be the evil of our sins? Can sin be considered a light matter when it necessitated, when it required the death of the Lord of glory to put that sin away? How this should shut the mouths of many professing Christians when they are just ready to laugh about sin. Can you joke about sin when you see the awful suffering that Christ passed through to forgive that sin? You see that it is the death of him who created all things, who upholds all things. It is the death of him who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, revealing the attributes of God. And this purging of sin is a greater work than creating the worlds. Purging of sin, dying on the cross to forgive sin, that is infinitely above material things and anything that has brought it to being, because it required the death, the agony, the blood of this person. And he must become man, and he must humble himself, and he must have sin imputed to him, sin laid to his charge, that he would become accountable before God to suffer in that punishment that sin deserves. Certainly it tells us how evil, how great an evil sin must be, how dreadfully heinous is sin, that it must be purged only by the death of the glorious Son of God. Well, sin is an infinite evil because it must be measured by the greatness of the being that God is against whom we have sinned. It is defiling in its nature. It creates that awful barrier between us and God. Your sins and iniquities have separated you from God. God says, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. To those who have grace, sin is not a light thing. When they see sin, as it were, coming back, creeping up within them, tainting their best efforts to serve God, when proud thoughts or filthy thoughts or covetous thoughts start coming into their souls, they are finding it loathsome, abominable. If you have a new heart, you will think sin to be the most detestable thing, a disease that is loathsome, filling our loins with pain. Sinners rebel against God and so incur his wrath. A sin brings guilt upon us, making us liable to God's wrath and curse. God's wrath is the act of his will, producing most dreadful effects upon the sinner, causing the sinner to endure everlasting burnings and weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is angry with the wicked every day. He takes vengeance upon the sinner. Vengeance is the reaction of God's holiness to sin. God hates sin, and sin must be punished. And therefore, the sin receives the curse of God, the sentence of divine vengeance, setting apart the sinner to eternal destruction. And the justice of God demands the death of the guilty to suffer to all eternity. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. What hope can a poor sinner like you and me have apart from this, the purging of sin? It cannot be by any mere human being. There's no archangel that can take away your sin. No matter how much you venerate them or pray to others like the Virgin Mary to be your mediator, none else is qualified. When he had by himself purged our sins, no one else but he, by his sacrifice, has put away sin by his own blood. And that is what this purging of sin is. It is Christ making atonement for the sin of his people by his blood. It is Christ making reconciliation by his sacrificial death. Sin deserves God's wrath, but Jesus put away sin, which deserved God's wrath. How did he put away sin? By suffering its punishment, and so turning away the wrath of God from us by taking it all himself, when he had by himself purged our sins. We might have thought that we would read, when he had by himself purged away our sins. But that's not what it says. He purged our sins. How can you cleanse a sin? We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." How can a sin be white as snow? How can sins be made as wool? What is a white sin? It is a sin that doesn't exist. It is sin that has been put away. And Jesus has purged or put away our sins. He has made them white as snow. He has put them away forever, so that they are cast into the depths of the sea. They are cast behind God's back. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They will be forgiven. Jesus purges sin. He puts it away. And this purging of sin is reflected in the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, so that Jesus' blood, satisfying divine justice, is reflected in the conscience. When the soul is laying hold of Christ, the conscience sees that Jesus died and has put away sin, and God is no longer angry. And now the conscience is satisfied and speaks peace to the soul. The conscience is now purged, and the sin that it held on to the conscience relinquishes because Christ put away those sins, and now the conscience reflects that that justification. There is now pardon and peace to be enjoyed. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're desiring this purging, if we desire this peace, we must go to the cross. He purged our sin by himself. And as we've said before, it is the cross that speaks peace, because the cross has made peace. Jesus died on the cross to secure forgiveness and peace. And when that comes into the apprehension of the soul, the conscience will be satisfied as well. The justice of God is satisfied. The conscience is satisfied, speaking peace to the troubled soul. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Well, Jesus is this glorious person that Paul is speaking of to convince the Jews that he is God, no mere angel, no mere man. He alone purged our sin. And who can forgive sins but God only? And when Jesus did this, when he purged our sins, Paul says, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this also reveals to us the divinity of Christ. It reveals to us the preeminence of Christ. In the third place, the preeminence of Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When you think of the priests in the Old Testament going about the duties of the tabernacle, we never read that they ever stopped and sat down in the Holy of Holies. No, as soon as they had done that particular work, they exited immediately. But Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and when he entered into the holiest by his own blood, we read he sat down. He had finished the work and that was given him to do. And the right hand of God, we read, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand of God is the highest place of dignity and power. And Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty of God is his essential glory revealed in heaven. And it is his infinite greatness. And Jesus sits down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, the right hand of God in his glory. And Jesus is glorified with that glory of God, because Jesus is God. And it's only because he is God that he can receive this glory of God. But he receives it as finishing the work given him to do. In consequence of dying on the cross, he is exalted on high in heaven, elevated to the highest station, the highest possible station of dignity and authority. He is heir of all things. By inheritance, he obtained a more excellent name than the angels. So Jesus is not sitting next to the throne of God, but he is on the throne of God at the right hand of God, because he is God. He says, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Paul is writing to the Hebrews to assure them that the work of atonement is finished, because the great high priest is sitting. He's on the throne. There's no more work to be done. This exaltation of Christ proves that the work is completed and there's no new sacrifice to be offered. The lambs and goats of the sacrifices of the Old Testament don't need to be offered anymore, because Christ and his great offering once and for all is completed, and he now sits at the right hand of God, secure and blessed in heaven, and will never be taken off the throne. He is God, sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and the glory that he had before the world was is the glory given to him now. On the earth, it was not seen very clearly that he was the eternal Son of God. People saw him, and he was a man, and he ate and drank like them. Yes, there were times when the glory shone forth and the miracles he performed. But now, in heaven, that divine glory, as the God-man mediator, shines forth, and it is clear to all that he is the Son of the everlasting God, the Son of the Father in truth and love, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Having obtained a more excellent name than they, he is exalted on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. His name is more excellent. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What think you of that name? Are you attracted to this excellent name, more excellent than the name of any other? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Is this the way you and I feel? Are we drawn to the man Christ Jesus? Are our hearts uplifted to him who is on the throne and who secured the forgiveness of sins by his blood? Do we desire to gaze upon him with wonder and admiration? And if we have had a view of him before, but we feel that we're not really seeing him now, do we desire that? We will not be satisfied for the Lord's people until we get another glimpse of the loveliness and glory of Jesus Christ. Paul warns the Hebrews of neglecting so great salvation, and this is how he applies this glorious truth. And so those who have not seen the glory of Christ, those who are in danger of letting these things slip away from them, you are exhorted to give the more earnest heed to these things, that you would not neglect so great salvation. It was spoken by the prophets, but it is now more fully revealed in Christ himself, who expressly reveals the glory of God. How inexcusable we are for neglecting so great salvation, this glorious person saving a multitude of sinners from the lowest hell. It's a great, glorious salvation. So let us not harden our hearts, but hear his voice as he speaks, even now from heaven. Yes, through feeble instruments like ministers who preach the word, but it is divine glory revealed in his truth. It is the brightness, the radiance and splendor of this glorious person who is the image of the invisible God. Pray for a view of him, that the light would shine in your heart. God would shine to give you the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Come to him and lay hold of eternal life. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to give thanks for the glory that is revealed in Christ. And who can tell that glory? It is beyond our finite minds to comprehend. But we pray that our eyes would be opened and that we would see even a glimpse of Christ that would evoke a desire to see him more and more, until in heaven the darkness is past, the shadows are gone, and we see face to face. Oh, that we would be desiring to see Jesus, and that his blood would wash away all our sins. Hear us, we pray, and pardon and accept us, and help us to keep thy day holy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.